turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Pastor Rob and I are really enjoying studying through this book and preaching through this book together and having good conversations, and those conversations are bleeding over into other private conversations one-on-one with folks, and really enjoying it, grateful for it. And this morning we're in chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. We're going to focus mainly on verses 12 and 13 in this section, and this is one of the most familiar, probably one of the most familiar passages in all the Bible, and it's a passage in the Word of God about the Word of God and what the point of the Word of God is. So let's read the familiar verses 12 and 13, and a little later on we'll go into the following verses, but let's for now just read verses 12 and 13, and for those of you who already know this section, it'll be a good reminder, and maybe there's some folks who have never heard this. This will help you get acquainted with it. Here's what it says in Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So it says that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. This section of the Bible, about the Bible, helps us to understand what the purpose of this book is, what this is for, what it does. I can't think of anything more important than how we understand the point of this book. The implications, the consequences of this are immeasurably important. What we do with this book, how we understand this book, can lead to either death or life, depending on how we approach it. And this section helps us to grasp God's intention, what God is up to through His Word, and helps us to experience exposure, healing, freedom, life. So, we're going to talk about it in terms of being both seen and helped, and that's why the title to my left and my right on the screens there, Seen and Helped. When it comes to understanding the point of this book and what it does, it relates to being seen by God and helped by God. And we'll discover together the depths of what that means. Notice, first of all, in verse 12, it begins with the phrase, the Word of God. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, There's a common way of thinking about this book that goes something like this. The Bible is the good book. You ever heard that term? The Bible is the good book. The Bible is, of course, about God, but with respect to us, it's about being good. We are bad people. God gave us His Word to help us become good people, something like that. Or we do bad things, and God wants us to do good things. Or in maybe more of an evangelical context, we do bad things, we need a Savior, we believe in Him, and then we get busy working to do good things. We get to work to do good things, to live right, to make up for the ways in which we have lived wrong. There's a way of approaching this book that centers around us and our activity. That's one way this is interpreted. Remember the context of Hebrews, and we've reiterated this along the way, but it's an important reminder. The people to whom the author was writing here were Jewish people who had come to believe in Jesus, and yet through the trials and tribulations of life and through the persecution of the Romans, under that pressure, they were tempted to depart from the singularity and simplicity of faith in Jesus and to go backwards to Judaism, with all its rituals and routines. to go back to an approach to their religion, an approach to their faith that had more to do with themselves and their works and their negotiation with their Creator, to try to justify themselves, to try to sanctify themselves, try to atone for their wrongs. Everything from the way they viewed and treated the Levitical priesthood to the sacrificial system to the different holidays and rituals. It was all an enticement to go back in order to find some kind of safety and security, believing that if they negotiate with God by doing the right things, doing the good things, doing the sanctified things, then they would be rewarded by their Creator with the safety and the security that they were longing for, especially in that pressure cooker situation where there was persecution. They believed that somehow, in terms of their understanding, or we could say their misunderstanding of the old covenant, they were believing, well, if we do the right things, then God will bless us, and if we do the wrong things, then God will curse us. In some ways based upon the Old Testament teaching, but also a misunderstanding of aspects of the Old Testament teaching, but they were enticed to depart from the singularity and the simplicity of faith in Jesus alone as the Savior. So they were tempted to interpret the Word of God, to approach the Word of God as being more about themselves, their religious practices, their own works, than being about God Himself and His provisions. You see, religious practice in that sense puts us in the driver's seat. We have some measure of control. We believe that we can ultimately secure ourselves, satisfy ourselves, you could say save ourselves in this negotiation with the Creator. That was part of the misunderstanding, misinterpretation, even of Scripture. And for those of us who have approached the Bible and the Christian life that way, many of us can say, and that is ultimately not liberating, but burdensome, heavy, enslaving, exhausting even. But the writer is talking about the Word of God, and it's being alive, and it's being active, and it's being sharp, and it's cutting through. So what is he getting at? If he's not describing and prescribing that kind of formulaic, legalistic, works-oriented religious practice, then what is he saying? Well, the context helps us to understand. I want you to go back a little ways, not too far, just to the beginning of chapter 4, same chapter we're in. And I want you to notice what he says in the beginning of chapter 4, which we've spent weeks talking about, but go back to this section and begin in verse 2, where the author says, "For indeed, we have good news preached to us." That's the word for gospel. "We have gospel preached to us, just as they also," they referring to the Old Testament Israelites, "just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard." Notice the term word. You see that? The word they heard. What word they heard? The gospel word they heard. And if you wonder, well, how do we know it's specifically the gospel, especially when it was many, many generations before the coming of Jesus, how can we know that's what it's talking about? Well, go to verse 6. "Therefore, since it remains for some to enter," God's rest, "and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience," or they weren't persuaded by the good news that was preached to them. So you see that even back then, the Israelites, the wandering in the wilderness, all that the author of Hebrews has been referring back to, they had gospel preached to them. They heard of the promises and the provisions of God. In their day, it was God's promise to bring them into the land, to do for them what they could never do for themselves, to provide for their every need. In fact, as they wandered along and they lacked water and they lacked food and they lacked safety, God continually provided for them, didn't he? He provided water and he provided food, manna and quail, and he provided safety from enemy threats surrounding them. So God provided in every way. God was showing himself faithful to them. And yet, we're told here, and you see it when you read those stories back there, they were not able to enter God's rest because they were so fixated on their own works, their own part of the equation, that they were not able to enter God's rest. And as we've talked about for weeks now, the proclamation of the person of Jesus is the ultimate provision of God. It's the embodiment of God's provision. It is God giving to us absolutely everything we need, spiritually speaking. It's God giving us life. And one of the important words that's used in chapter 3 and chapter 4 over and over again is the word rest. When God proclaims to us rest, he is proclaiming to us Jesus. The end of works. Jesus is rest. If we were to look and survey the passage, chapter 3, chapter 4, we're not going to do this, but I already did the work for you. I looked it up, and 12 times in these two chapters, the word rest occurs. This is the predominant theme. When God communicates through his word to his people, he is primarily communicating rest. That's the good news. And this is what's amazing. As we, in my Bible, I have to turn the page. From verse 11 to verse 12, sometimes what happens is, and I have been guilty of this many times in the past, we isolate passages and we fail to see how they flow from the prior context. We'll look at the beginning of verse 12. The first word in my Bible, and most of you have the ESV, I believe it's the first word in the ESV as well, is the word for, which means it logically flows right from verse 11. And verse 11 is where Pastor Rob left off last week. Be diligent to enter his rest. Strive to enter God's rest. Work hard to not work hard, spiritually speaking. Rest. And don't follow the same example of being unpersuaded like the Israelites in the Old Testament were unpersuaded by the rest of God. That is the prior context leading right into our verse, verse 12, where it says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now this is fascinating. Okay, so verse 12 flows logically from verse 11, but when we talk about rest, when we talk about God's provision, when we talk about God through Jesus granting us absolutely everything we need at the soul level, spiritually speaking, I mean, that almost seems like the easy way out, doesn't it? That seems like the lazy way. And yet this active language of verse 12, like the Bible being alive and active and cutting like a two-edged sword right through us, I mean, how does rest cut through us? It would seem to be the opposite. It would seem to leave us unscathed or be, as many use the term, easy believism. It would seem to succumb to that temptation or to err in that way. But that can't be the case because we just saw that's exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about the Word of God specifically with regard to rest. In one sense, when it says the Word of God, it's not even really saying the Bible per se, as it is saying what the Bible is communicating, what the Bible has recorded and what it's saying. They didn't even have a complete Bible at that time like we do. But they had the Old Testament. They had what God was conveying to his people, and he's saying that conveyance is ultimately pointing forward to Jesus, and in Jesus there is rest, the cessation of works, the fulfillment of the Sabbath principle, the stopping of working for the stuff of life. Rest is the message that cuts to the core of our hearts. I said earlier, so often we interpret this book as being just about a checklist and do's and don'ts and rights and wrongs, and that's the way I know I've thought of it that way for a long time, and many people I talk with, they think of it that way. Even people who aren't believers, who are outside of the church, think of it that way, that that's what this represents. But that's not at all what God is conveying through this book. Like, yes, it has implications for how we behave, and that's important as an outworking downstream from these core realities. But the core reality is what God, through his word, is cutting through to in this moment, which is this matter of rest, which is this matter of who will you trust to save your soul? Will you trust him? And his son, full stop. Or will you trust yourself? There's really only those two options. Our nature, our fallen nature, is to work, work, work to get the things in life that we think we need. Now, to be clear, body level work is really important. Working your mind, working in some vocation, growing stronger intellectually, academically, professionally, that's all good. That's the healthiest way through life. But body level work is different than soul level work. Soul level work is in our fallen nature, the cancerous. Like if you have good cells growing and multiplying, and you have cancerous cells growing and multiplying, the cancerous cells are the threat. Well, the real threat here is when we try to, at the soul level, work for our own security, for our own satisfaction, for our own justification, to prove ourselves, to please ourselves. That's what makes everything toxic. That's what poisons our experiences in this world, whether in our activities, academically, professionally, as we go about our work. I mean, that's what poisons with that self-absorbed focus, and that's what poisons relationships, where we're constantly in this just churning inside of judging other people and being judged by other people and competing with other people and bitter against other people and resentful and jealous of other people. I mean, it's that soul level work that we're trying to gain life for ourselves through our activities and through our relationships. That's what just ruins everything. And it's associated with this working, working, working. That's why it's exhausting. Because enough will never be enough. We will always end up dissatisfied, insecure, burdened. Unmet expectations will always end up that way. The message of Scripture is pointing us to the person of Jesus in whom we have rest. It's also exposing our restlessness. So now, for a moment, I want to illustrate this as we think about, let me just point your attention to the words that are here in verse 12, and then I want to show you something on the board just briefly, okay? The words living, active, sharp, it pierces, look at the end of the verse, it pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, it judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Like, it goes as deep as possible. The deepest recesses of our human heart, of what motivates us and what drives us through life. Way beyond just the exterior, the external, the outside. I mean, this goes to the root of how we think and how we operate in this world. And so let me just illustrate this for a moment. This is something that Pastor Rob and I have talked about. We've talked in different contexts about this, but for some of you, this might be new. But I just want to illustrate, how does the word of rest, the gospel of God's provisions, how does it cut right through to the core? Here's what it shows us about ourselves. It shows us this. I'll illustrate it two different ways. One is with regard to, let's say, other people, okay? We have a relationship. Could be a romantic interest, could be a wife or a husband, could be a child, could be a friend, could be a coworker, anybody. Any stick figure in your life, okay, whoever that happens to be, this is you, this is that person, you have genuine interest in them. You were created in the image of God. You have some level of caring about other people. That's how God engineered you. That's how he made you. And you have interest in who they are, and in some ways you, I'm sure, want to be helpful to them. And so you engage in relationship. Again, whether that's a family relationship that's very close or a more distant relationship, that happens, okay? And then, undeniably, here's what happens along with that. Because of that fallen part of us, at the level of the thoughts and intentions, we have this going on. Who's that aiming back at? Self. So as I engage in that relationship, there is both a genuine helpfulness and there is a self-interest, isn't there? A conditionality. What am I going to get out of this? How's this person treating me? Does this person appreciate me? Does this person respect me? Does this person return my phone calls or my text messages? Or do they give me a little ghosty three dots and then it just disappears and there's nothing? I gave them something. Did they give me something? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's the Word of God, that message of rest reveals to us our restlessness in our demands and our need and what we just must have. Here's another illustration that we're all here at church this morning, which means that it matters to us. It's important to us to be here. And so we engage in some activity together. And we all have gifts and abilities that we pour into that activity. And we have desires for it. And many of those are good. And we want God to be glorified and honored. And it's good. And we want to grow in our faith. And that's good. Meanwhile, isn't it true, simultaneously, there is what I want and expect from this place, isn't there? And how people treat me here. And what about that person? I don't like what they said or how they looked at me. And all this self-promoting, self-preserving, self-exalting stuff that goes on simultaneously. There's only one message that can cut through the core of that cancer, that red line, your fallen nature, that cavernous, empty craving to get more, more, more out of other people, even out of other organizations, even out of the church. It's got to be this way. We've got to have these programs. We got to do this with the physical property. We got to have this music. We got to not have that music. We got to this and that. And then we even justify and try to sanctify those things, but it's all still part of our self-salvation project in hopes that we can somehow be at rest, satisfied, secure, sanctified even, justified, even a little bit more right than the other church down the road or the other person or whatever. Like, it's just a way that's natural to all of us. I would love to be able to tell you when I get up to preach, and Pastor Rob basically talked about this last week, when we get up to preach, there's just only a pure motive in every way. I'd love to tell you that, but that wouldn't be the truth, because we're human and we still have that fall inside, and it's still coming right back to, what do I get out of this? The message of the gospel is the only message that can cut to the core of who we are, slice us right open to that deepest level. And when we hear that message and we see the perfection of Jesus, who, think of this, doesn't have that red line. One-way love, serving, taking care of, teaching, healing, sacrificing, laying his life down, Jesus has no red line. When you think of that and you're aware of yourself at all, you realize, oh my goodness, that red line is active and even throbbing on the regular. This is why we're so anxious. This is why we're so resentful of others or hurt or aggressive or whatever that looks like. It's that reality, and it shows that we are struggling to rest in God and his provisions, what he has for us, his good. So, it cuts us open. The terms here in verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. Whose sight? Who sees us? God sees us, doesn't he? He sees right through to that core. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, or in the ESV, with whom we have to give an account. God sees. We're exposed. In the ESV, I think it's exposed and naked are the terms used. In my Bible, it's open and laid bare. That term translated laid bare is the word commentators say, with their background in word studies, that one of the ways that word was used was it was used of of being vulnerable to attack, and even with specific reference to wrestlers in those days, ancient wrestlers, if one wrestler got the other wrestler by the neck, it's like today, some of you are familiar with like Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu, grappling and submission holds and all that's very popular today. Well, one of the most well-known finish moves, so to speak, to get the opponent to tap out, to quit, is the rear naked choke. It's even funny how it uses that term, naked, just like it uses the term naked here. Rear naked choke. What this is saying is, when we see the essence of God's love and what it is, His standard of perfection, selflessness, sacrifice, service, when we see that, if we're aware of ourselves at all, it is game over for us. We are left for dead. I've done a little bit of that Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu because my brother makes me do it, who's here this morning. And a few times in my life, I've had someone else in a rear naked choke. Many times, they've had me in a rear naked choke. And I will tell you, it's not fun. And there's nothing you can do. You're completely vulnerable at that point. It's tap out. It's game over. One of the primary intentions of the Word of God and what He's communicating is to get us to game over. To agree with Him concerning that red line. To say, yeah, that's, I'd be lying, I'd be covering, I'd be minimizing if I said that wasn't entirely true. It's true. And that is a vulnerable feeling. That's not a welcome feeling, being before the eyes of God, even the all-seeing, all-knowing, omniscient eyes of God. There's something about that, even as followers of Jesus, that feels a little bit uncomfortable, maybe a lot bit uncomfortable. But the reality is He does see us that clearly. In fact, He sees us more clearly than we see ourselves. He sees us more clearly than others see us. He sees that addiction to working, working, working for our own benefit, for our own soul. He knows the misery of that, the toilsome nature of that, the exhaustion of that, the burdens of that, and how it perpetuates corrosion relationally. He knows all of that. And so we're seen, and now let's think about our second concept. Thankfully, we are helped. So let's turn just for a few moments to verses 14 through 16. I imagine Pastor Rob might spend some more time in this section. It's so rich here, but these next three verses reveal to us that the Word of God exposes us. It helps us understand that we are seen by God and we are helped by God. Nobody sees you more clearly, and no one helps you better than God. Look what it says, therefore, in light of what it just finished saying in verse 13, we're open and laid bare before God's eyes. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Pause there for a moment. Jesus, this book, Hebrews, begins with all this grandiose language about Christ. All this transcendent truth about Christ, and as we've been saying all along, the book of Hebrews brings us high and it brings us low. It brings us into the heights of heaven and to the depths of the human heart. Well, in terms of the heights of heaven, it reveals and declares that Jesus is the very creator, that He created all things, that He sustains all things, that He's the heir, the inheritor of all things in the universe. We're told that in chapter 1. For that Jewish audience at that time, it was particularly important that they understand that He was superior to all their prophets and all their priests and all their kings. So the author highlights those realities. He's better than Moses. He's better than Isaiah and Jeremiah and Elijah and Elisha. And he's better than King David. He's better than all the heroes they had as they read their Old Testament. He's better in every way. Far superior. He's the highest king. Everything was made by Him, through Him, and for Him. And that's all transcendent, way up there. And as we said, he also reaches down low to where we are. Well, how do we grasp his reaching down low? Well, we grasp it, we understand it, we appreciate it when we realize he took upon himself, the one who was the radiance of God's glory, according to chapter 1, and the exact representation of God's nature, embodied himself in a human body, flesh and blood, living in this world. We talked about it in chapter 2, but he did this to face death itself and to face, along with that, living in a fallen, sinful, dying world with himself, a fallen, dying body, no sin, but a fallen, dying body. He lived in that environment flawlessly. He's the spotless Lamb of God. He's both the priest who offers the sacrifice, and he's the sacrifice. He's the spotless Lamb who is killed. Where it all connects is in that reality of sin, the red line we looked at on the board. That's where the realities of heaven connect with the realities of our lives, is in that area of sin. And what does it say that Jesus has done with sin? Well, in chapter 1, in the very beginning of the book, it says he made purification for sin. Later, it says that he sanctified us. It says that he made propitiation, really big word, just meaning he covered for sin. He atoned for sin. He cleansed sin, so that even though that red line is there, as we talked about earlier, we'd be lying if we said it's not. Just like 1 John says, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar. No, it's there. That's the truth. And it's also true that it's forgiven. It's cleansed. The one who had no such red line, the one who was only selfless and who did everything for the glory of God and the good of others, purely motivated at every turn, he is your substitute. He was sacrificed in your place. Your sins are forgiven. You're justified by him and sanctified by him, set apart by him. And everything necessary for your ultimate satisfaction and security is taken care of in him. And this is why the author pleads with his audience, don't leave him behind. There is no other provision. As soon as you step off that foundation, if you were to do that, there's no other salvation. That's why he says later in Hebrews, if you trample under your feet the Son of God, and consider as unclean his blood, there's nothing else God has to offer you for that red line or your restlessness. That's the only thing. It's Christ alone. So he says, believe in him and hold fast to your confession. And that word confession is to say the same thing God says. Say the same thing God says, which is what? Left to myself, I am a fallen, sinful, dying person. And Jesus is my high priest. And he's my king, and he's my savior, and he's my everything, and he's washed away my sin. And I'm covered by him. That's what we're invited to agree with God about, to believe, to trust. And it goes on to say in our passage, after it says, let us hold fast our confession, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He's referring back to the priests of the Levitical era and what they were familiar with, the human priests, the human mediators. We are attracted to human mediators, aren't we? Whether an actual priest or just talking to another person. And that has its place in terms of talking to another person about our struggles. But he's saying here, they can't even fully sympathize with you. Not like Jesus can. As we've admitted in the past here, we don't even understand ourselves. How can we expect some other human to understand us? I realize that sometimes in my counseling ministry, somebody will be pouring their heart out to me, and they're describing a difficulty in their life. And in my mind, I hear myself saying, yeah, I get that, yeah, I get that. In fact, there are times when it's super tempting to think that way because what they're going through is something I've been through or similar to something I've been through. But you know what's been occurring to me recently? Whatever they're going through, even if it's something that I've been through or similar to what I've been through, they are them going through it, whereas I was me going through it, and that's not exactly the same. The ingredients that make up who you are going to dictate how you experience the troubles and trials and tribulations of life, and that's very unique to you. And other people can't fully, the priests of those days, the priests of today, even other human beings, good counselors even, they can't fully understand you. You can't fully understand even yourself, but Hebrews 4 tells us we have a great high priest who understands us flawlessly and who sympathizes with every weakness, every temptation, and yet without sin. And not only do we have access to other people, but look where it says we have access to. Verse 16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can enter the very throne room of God. It's hard to even grasp that. And the way the descriptor he uses here is the throne of what? Grace. The throne where God dwells. God who is giving infinite generosity. God who has mercy. You could translate that compassion. The messes our red line gets us into, the collisions with other people's red lines that we're constantly having. He is aware of and even cares about that. Even though itself it is a representation of our own rebellion against Him and our refusal to rest in Him, He cares about it nonetheless and has mercy and compassion and says, come anytime. In one sense, the provision has been made in the blood sacrifice of Jesus once for all. It goes on to say in Hebrews that He brought that blood right into the presence, the very mercy seat of heaven, that it might be poured out, that our forgiveness might be complete. We have that. That's our standing. That's our status. But in the day-to-day, as we navigate through life, we have this invitation that we are welcome into the very presence of God. And that could be in the privacy of your own mind. Your eyes could be closed. Your eyes may not be closed. You could be driving down the street. You could be sitting right there. You could be standing in line in the supermarket or at the mall. Doesn't matter. We have access at every moment to our Creator God because of His great love for us. Amen to that. He says, come anytime. And we wonder, well, what about this and what about that? What, I got to get this right and make that right? And He said, it's all already covered. It's all purified. It is finished. Come. He understands. He's been tempted in every way, yet without sin. And He's made full provision for us through Jesus. That is such great news. What the Word of God is conveying, as we bring it together to a close here, what the Word of God is conveying, and I hope, I don't know, some of you this may be very familiar and fit with exactly how you understand this book. For others of you, this may be a little challenging. Either way, I hope that it's clear that what this word is conveying contextually, as we're seeing in Hebrews, is it's conveying that self-salvation will never cut it. Whether you're trying to save yourself in some irreligious way with secular pursuits, or you're trying to save yourself in a religious way with religious pursuits, either way, self-salvation will never cut it. There's only one way, it's Christ. The problem is deeper than we realize. The solution is better than we've realized. A few other thoughts I have written down here. The world's message is, again, the religious world, the irreligious world, save yourself by your own works. Do more, try harder, get better, save yourself by your works. Control your environment, control other people. Attain that level, that title, that position, then you'll finally be content. I mean, just go get it for yourself. That's the world's message, whether secular or religious. That's the world's message. Save yourself by what you can accomplish. The biblical message, when understood accurately, is the message of the word is, very simply, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Period. End of sentence, end of paragraph. End of chapter, end of book. Jesus saves. And as we've been reminded this morning, you can trust him. God sees you, and he's provided the help you need. Not just in some formula, far better in a person, in relationship. In fact, the throbbing of that red line is God's invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. His kindness toward us. Last thought, and then we'll close. There's a way to approach this book, to understand the message of this book. There's a way to approach it and understand it such that it results in death. More of you, more of your self-sufficiency. And that way involves much pride and judgmentalism and competitiveness and rigidity and uptightness and expectations and demands and misery and exhaustion and condemnation. And then there's a way to understand this book and its message that leads to life. A way that points us to Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's a way that's associated with much healing and freedom and lightness and joy and celebration. I hope that we can, as we move forward in our faith and in our study of Scripture and our day-to-day lives, that we will continually be impacted by the good news of the gospel as it's conveyed through this book. That we might always see Jesus, that we might see ourselves and our own need and our own guilt, and that we might see Christ and his provision and his forgiveness and his life. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the reminder this morning from Hebrews chapter 4. Thank you for exposure. Thank you for how this book exposes us, lays us bare, leaves us in game over with respect to our own self-salvation, self-justification, self-atonement, self-satisfaction, trying to secure ourselves, trying to set ourselves apart, just leaves us at game over. And from there, in a place acquainted with death, you point us to Jesus, the one who makes alive, who has provided absolutely everything we need, whose sinless sacrifice ensures us a place of fellowship with you and even access anytime to your throne room, your throne of grace. We're amazed, we marvel over your grace, your kindness, your mercy toward us. Thank you so much for what you've reminded us of this morning. Help us as we spend time in this book, think about it and memorize it and dissect it and talk to others about it. Help us to see with accuracy our own need and your provision through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.